Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, help us to hear your word to receive it. And Father, I pray rather than just drifting along in life, you would help us to choose the way of wisdom and to hear and understand your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chad Stendahl, he was just a normal guy in Minneapolis. And this was back in the 1950s, and it was just after World War II, and he had a regular job with the Army Corps of Engineers there. He had his wife, Patty, and a couple of young kids. And he was trying to lead his kids and teach his kids just about the Lord. He wanted to lead his family. He was involved in church work and things like that. And so one day, he was just spurred as he was heading out the door, and he told his wife, Patty, you know, if Chuck ever, their oldest son, ever asks, where does God live? Don't tell him just up in the heavens. Tell him in our heart. And then he went on about out the door and went to work that day. Well, sure enough, that very day, Chad, their oldest son, he asked her, where is God? And so she followed her husband's advice and said, he lives in our heart. And so he went down the list. Does he live in Daddy's heart? Yes, he lives in Daddy's heart. Does he live in your heart, Mommy? Yes, he lives in my heart. And then he went through the list of friends. Does he live in their heart? And yes, he lives in their heart. And then he said, does he live in my heart? And his mom answered him, well, have you ever asked him to? We have to ask him into our heart first. And so he said, well, no, I've never asked him. So he promptly got down and asked God to come into his heart and covered his bases and asked Jesus to come into his heart too. And then that was just the nature of their family. It was a kind of a God-focused family. Well, as Chad was teaching their family and leading them, he decided one night for family devotions or for the bedtime story, he was going to tell Russell about missions and teach him about missions. And so he brought out a book. He sat his son on his knee and showed him pictures of life among the Indian tribes in Ecuador. And the pictures showed life as it really was among the descendants of the Incas, how the Indians lived in poverty, misery, drunkenness, and fighting constantly. And then this spurred a conversation. And Russell asked, he had never seen anybody who'd lived like this before, he asked, why do they live like that? And his dad, Chad, answered, I don't know, Russ. I guess they just don't know how to live any differently. Well, why don't they know how to live any better? Russell persisted. I guess it's because no one has helped them or shown them any better. And then Russell was indignant. Why hasn't anybody helped them? And to this, his father says, I don't have an answer. And so I said, well, Russ, I guess nobody much cares about these people. And that's why nobody has gone to help them. You care about them, don't you, Dad? Hesitantly, I answered, yes, son, I care. And so his next question brought the truth home and brought his father up short. Then why don't we go and help them? And so his dad went through a whole list of reasons why they could not go and help the Indians in Ecuador. And he says, at 5 years old, the boy had me on the spot. And he told his son, you can't just go off to South America and work with Indians. That would be missionary work. And God would have to call you to be a missionary. He'd have to go before you and provide for all your needs. He'd have to open all the doors. I went on and put the whole responsibility on God and told him how it was his problem. And just when he thought he had slipped out of it, his son slipped again off the couch, kneeled down on the floor, and prayed out loud, Dear Lord, please call my parents to be missionaries. And you can guess where the rest of the story goes. Within a few years, their family was in Ecuador working with the Indians there. And God answered this prayer. As the father was teaching his son about what it means to live in a godly manner, as he was laying these basic foundations of what it means to live the godly life. Not only that, but bringing their son Russell up in a godly family prepared for the day when he was taken hostage by Marxist guerrillas and was held for just under a year, or several months. and prepared him to be a testimony there among the guerrillas. And it prepared their other son, who was quite a man as well, to have quite a vibrant ministry to the Marxist guerrillas. He didn't wait to be captured. He went to them and started witnessing and sharing with them in the edges of the off the plain there. But at any rate, this brings us into today's text. It's about a father teaching a son. It's about parents teaching their children as we look at Proverbs chapter 2. It begins, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." Now this can be read two ways. It can be taken literally as a father teaching a son, as parents teaching the children, or as our godly father, the father, teaches us. God wants us to enter into a relationship of wisdom. And so he begins, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." And in verses 1 through 4, it's an extended if clause. If, or these are the conditions which are borne out in verses 5 and following. If we don't have to, it's just a conditional. We have a choice. Do I receive God's wisdom or not? If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. So words and commandments. This is talking about the covenant. Proverbs 1 through 9 has all kinds of covenant language. The commandments, God's law, God's words, the faithful ones. This is about covenant. The foundation of covenant, the foundation of wisdom, or taking in God's wisdom, is not just what we think traditionally of wisdom in Proverbs 10 through 31. Rather, the foundation of wisdom is entering into the covenant with Jesus Christ, learning the fear of the Lord. This is the foundation before we can add any wisdom in day-to-day living, of negotiating life wisely in accordance with God's word. So as we enter into covenant with God, the Father teaching the Son, "If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you." Key word there, receive. And so this leads to the application question. What is the state of my heart as I sit in the pew or as I stand in the pulpit this morning? No one here is exempt. Are we in a state where we are receptive to God's words? Are we receptive to what God has to tell us? Or have we entered into this sanctuary this morning determining, I'm going to check off the box. I'm going to be godly now, but I'm not going to change. Have we erected those boundaries, boxed God and His Word in, so that we are not receptive when God attempts to correct us? Or am I receiving what He would have for me with a willingness to change? If we have come here today to hear God's Word without having the willingness to receive it, to change, having life application, we are not receptive. I mean, think to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, or as we saw last week in Proverbs chapter 1. Hear, as this father's teaching the son. To hear in the Old Testament means that not only you hear the words, but you act on it. It's a relational concept of where we hear God and we respond to God. So if we receive God's words and treasure up His commandments with us, verse 2, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. This is not something that just happens. If we're drifting along in life, then we will not become wise. We will not grow wise. This is a conscious decision of where we decide in our heart by the Spirit of God working in us, I will become wise. I desire to become wise. And I want to ask, have you made that willful decision in your heart by God's power? We can't on our own. It's only as God moves in us. Are we making our ear attentive? Are we making our heart attentive to what God is trying to say to us? Or do we have a will in its foundation which is opposed to God, which is unreceptive to God? And I know what it's like. I've had those points in my life where I did not want to hear what God had to say, where I did not want to act on what God was saying. I knew what God's will was, but I didn't want to change. It was uncomfortable. Do we have a basic discomfort? And based on our discomfort, are we holding God at arm's length? Is this the point where we need to ask God, God, make me, bring me to the point where I can receive your words of wisdom? So make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. Do we have a heart that is inclined to hear God? Do we have a heart that is inclined to respond to God positively? Are we here seeking to be changed this morning, or are we here checking off the box? If we drift along with life, we have yet to enter on the way of wisdom. If we're just drifting in life, we are not growing wise in God's word. And then verse 3, continuing the if. Once again, our choice, I can respond or not respond. God gives us that option. We have freedom to do that. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. Ooh, if you call out, we have to cry out for wisdom. The Father is teaching the Son to call out, to cry out to God for insight and raise your voice for understanding. Are we as God's children, are we as parents teaching our children to call out to God for wisdom? Are we in our homes teaching our children to cry out to God? Are we modeling lives of prayer as parents, as grandparents? Are we teaching our children that they are to call to God and pray to Him and that He will answer, that He is there, that He's real, that He's vibrant, that He desires? Before we even call out, He's there to answer us. If you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, do we have a home based on prayer? Do we have a life modeling prayer? And are we modeling this for our children so that it's not cold, dead religion, but a religion where we know God, where God answers prayer, where we let ourselves go out on a limb and we pray for specific things and God answers? Have we brought our children along in this kind of a faith? And then verse 4. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, like silver, like hidden treasures, like we search for this. Solomon knows the human nature. If there is money to be had, if there is treasure to be had, if there is something material that we want, we will go for that. Nothing will get in our way. We're after it. I want to ask, do we follow God with the same perseverance that we follow our material desires? Have we transferred, think for just a minute, the desires I have for material gain, the desires I have for money, the desires I have for silver, the desires I have for gold, thinking in poetic imagery here. Is my desire for God greater than that? This same basic lust for things, has that translated into a, forgive the term here, but I want to communicate like the text is hinting at, a lust for silver, a lust for gold. Do we have a lust for God? Do we have a passion for God where we seek and we desire God more than anything on the face of the earth? Are we teaching our families, training our families into cold, dead religion? Or a religion of the heart, a religion where they seek God, where they desire God more than anything, where the desire for God in our household, as we teach, as parents teach children, as maybe depending on our situation, as the Father teaches us, are we receptive to the kind of religion where we seek God more than material things? And then we get to the then clause. So we've been given the choice to do all of this, to seek God, to pray, to call out for wisdom, to have a heart inclined for Him, to the authority of His word, His commandments in the covenant. And then in verse 5, what's the consequence of this? If we have this kind of a religion, this kind of a pursuit of God, this kind of a love for God, this kind of a prayer fellowship with God, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This leads, once again, to another application question. Have we in our church or in our churches lowered the bar so much, to borrow the phrase from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that we have cheap grace, so that we require next to nothing to follow the Lord? Based on the first four verses of Proverbs, this is a high call. We have a heart that's passionately seeking God. We have a voice that's crying out to Him. We have a will that is fully surrendered and submitted to Him. And it's then, if these conditions are met, that then in verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I want to ask, do you have a God vacuum in your heart this morning? Do you have a desire in your heart to know God deeper? Is there a desire to know God to a greater extent that has not been met to date? Are you here today crying out for God to hear you and to meet your basic spiritual needs of a close fellowship and relationship with Him? Are you aware of ages past where God answered prayer, where God's presence was palpable in worship services, where He powerfully worked, powerfully moved, and people were overcome by the presence of God? And is this the kind of fellowship that we also desire today? If we seek Him in this way, then we will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And here in verse 5, the knowledge of God is not just a cognitive knowledge of God. This is an experiential knowledge of God. When we get on our knees, God's presence is there. When we sing before Him with our hands raised, God's presence is there. Is my will bent to Him? Is my voice crying to Him? Is my ear inclined to Him? It's not a matter of convincing God to reveal Himself to me. It's a matter of us hearing God's voice and meeting Him to where He's calling. God desires to know you. God desires to know me. Will we approach His throne? And then the conditional statement in verses 1 through 5, it moves to a revelation of who God is. What's the basis? What's the foundation of this? What is God's character? What is God doing in this wisdom relationship as we seek God's wisdom? In verses 6 through 8, it says for, the operative word for, foundational, because is substantiating the earlier claim. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. I want to ask now, what is the source of wisdom? Or what do we believe about God? I mean, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of day-to-day life, where do we look for knowledge about God, who He is, our relationship to Him, with Him? What do we believe about Him? The source of wisdom is God and God alone. The source of true revelation is God and God alone. We do not find revelation in contemporary pop philosophies. We do not find revelation, true revelation about God or the nature of life, in television, in movies, in books. There is one source for knowledge about God. There is one source of true wisdom. That is God in His Word, where He has revealed to us. One source of wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You know, I'm troubled as I look at churches across the country, just as I read articles, as I look at scholarship, scholars, seminaries, universities, and I see much that passes for so-called knowledge about God. What I've come to detest as pop Christian culture knowledge about God. And what we see in today's churches is as we take in more of our culture is coming in and overriding the knowledge of God and His Word in our churches. And we bring that in. We fail to dredge that up. We fail to be sanctified and purified in accordance with His Word. And my question today, is my knowledge of God more informed by our culture and what I have taken in from our culture? Or is my knowledge of God more informed by His Word? Having been steeped in His Word, by knowing His Word, by memorizing it, by reading it daily, by taking it in and being transformed by His Word. The only source of wisdom is God. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. There may be lots of talk about God, God talk in our country. But there always leaves that question hanging out. Is it right? No. Verse 7. Further revelation of His character. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. In other words, those who are upright are those who have learned from the covenant. They've taken in God's character. There are those who are living morally sound, morally right lives who have been transformed by God and purified. This is entering into the way of wisdom. And the promise of God in verse 7b and 8 is, He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. This isn't a killjoy relationship. This is not a relationship with God where in order to become wise, we have to become Stoics, where we take part in no pleasures whatsoever in life. That is not God. It's all about promise. It's what God has promising for us. God's benefits, God's pleasures, God's joys that he gives us. What good is all the pleasure in life if we're continually punched in the nose because we are shaking our fist in God's face? God promises if we seek the way of wisdom, he will be a shield to us if we walk in integrity. He will guard the paths of justice. When we step out of the way of wisdom, when we step out of the moral covenant with God, we put ourselves in places of pain where we receive burning by the world. If we decide not to just drift along anymore, but to choose the way of wisdom, God will work in us. God will protect us. He will be a shield around us. And let me qualify this statement just like I did last week. Following God in full wisdom does not mean we will not experience pain. Not at all. It does not mean that we will be spared hurt. We live in a fallen world. We will experience pain. Entering on the way of wisdom means that God's shield is about us. He will guard us. He will watch over us. And we will not be overwhelmed when trouble comes. Though the righteous man fall down seven times, yet he will rise up. So he watches over the way of his saints, those who have entered into covenant with him. Then verse 9, a further result of seeking the way of wisdom, God's blessing. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. When we seek to desire God, then we will have true understanding. When we bend our will to his, when we seek his word, then we will understand rightly as we receive from him. Verse 10, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. The particular Hebrew verbs which are used here indicate that this is a steady and a progressive thing. This is something that happens slowly and progressively over time. As we follow God, we are not instantly transformed, although there is an instant transformation as we are born again, according to Titus 3, 5, and 6. But we will gradually begin to understand more and more as our mind is transformed what righteousness and justice truly are. We'll understand what equity is, what every good path is. As we follow the way of wisdom, it will come into our hearts slowly over time as we take it in, and knowledge will be pleasant to our soul. If we're looking for a quick fix in turning to God's wisdom in Proverbs, it will not be found. This is something that requires a life discipline, a life submission. In words of one Christian author today, in quoting Nietzsche of all places, it requires a long obedience in one direction. Are we purposing to have a long obedience in one direction? And then further promises, verses 11 through 15. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. God will be there to protect us. I want to ask, just think for 1 minute. The points in your life where you have flaunted God's wisdom, where you knew what God's will was for you, you knew that God was calling you to do this. You knew that God's way was right at this point, and you chose the exact opposite. You knew what was right, but you did it anyway because it looked so good. I want to ask you, what was the consequence of that decision? Think about the troubles you may have brought on yourself in life when you knew what God's will was and you did the exact opposite. Here's where God promises us as his children as we live in covenant with him. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. For men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. God has set up a way of wisdom that if we follow it, if we seek him, if we receive his teaching and living a wise life on this earth, God will protect us. Now, what are the details of this? Verse 11, discretion will watch over you. This is a key word. It's something that Sarah and I think about with our children. Discretion. How, and I find it lacking in a lot of Christian culture today, how do we, what is discretion to begin with? Discretion is the ability to discern what is right and wrong. And you can't have that if you don't know God's word. So assuming you know God's word, it's the ability, training yourself, to discern what is right, what is wrong, and then to follow through in this decision in day-to-day situations. As we memorize God's word, as we read it, as we study it, as we take it in, God will teach us how to make a decision for Him in day-to-day life. Life is quite often a long series of gray areas. I know that I have to process decisions to be made. Sarah and I, we will talk back and forth, sometimes on some decisions to the point where she just can't handle it anymore. And thankful for her patience, I am, in Yoda speak. Discretion is the ability to apply God's word in life situations so that we choose what is right. And here it's the evil way, the man of perverted speech, which is attempting to seek the naive in, those who do not know any better. And so I want to ask, are we as parents once again teaching our children to follow the way of discretion? Are we teaching them to discern between right and wrong and to choose what is good, to choose the right? Are we teaching them? This is the precursor to forsaking the paths of evil rather than forsaking the paths of uprightness. If we just drift along in our parenting, if we drift along in our own personal life, we will end up forsaking and teaching in our home to forsake the way of uprightness. So this is a challenge for us as parents. Are we teaching our children to make those decisions in life? If we do not, then in the void, our children will just follow naturally the way of the world. But then in verses 16, 17, and 18 and 19, it shifts to a different topic. And this is a theme that's going to come up later in several chapters in Proverbs 1 through 9. And we'll look at that as one particular Sunday. But this is just to dig in initially. Verse 16, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. Now the word here, forbidden woman, this is the same adjective used back in, I know all of you have memorized Leviticus chapter 10. So the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered before the Lord, it was fire in the censers that God had not commanded. It was strange fire, uncommanded. It was contrary to God's revealed way of worship. And so the fire came out of the censer and consumed them. This is the same adjective here, the forbidden woman. This is figurative for illicit relationships. This is a relationship that is not within God's covenant. It's not biblical. It's not as God desires. If we seek the way of wisdom, if we incline our heart to it, if we're crying out, if we're pursuing God, then God says, in this context, wisdom will deliver us from the forbidden woman, the strange woman, figurative for any relationship. And this applies also to young ladies. If we desire wisdom, are you training your heart to recognize the man of perverse speech, the man of ungodly character? Can you recognize that? Point that out. Have you learned and been trained in discernment to navigate life and to discern between the two so that you avoid the one who is not, in the future, going to lead your home in a godly manner? Young men, are you looking at a lady who is not pursuing God with her whole heart, following the way of wisdom outlined in verses 1 through 4? If we follow wisdom, if we're learning discernment, we will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Temptation is smooth. It's desirable. The alternative to wisdom, it looks really good. That's why it's so tempting. Learning, training ourselves in discretion will bring us to the point where we can turn from that. Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth. This will keep us, if we follow the way of wisdom, children, It will keep us from entering into a relationship where there is not permanent commitment, permanent bounds, permanent love. And it will help you avoid years of heartache. And forgets the covenant of her God. By following the way of wisdom, we will enter into a relationship where there is a focus on God's covenant, where we will not be distracted and pulled away from it. And verse 18, what is the ultimate consequence of this? Where God desires to protect us because he loves us? For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. If we follow the way of wisdom, God offers to steer us so that we don't enter into this. God desires to steer us from heartache and heartbreak if we will hear his voice. To me, it's not so much a matter of a killjoy God as look at all the blessings God desires to give us. Strong family, strong home, the joy of knowing him, experiencing his presence as he descends on us in prayer. What better can be in life than this, having full fellowship with God? So verse 20 ends up with the final conclusion of this. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. This is habitual action. We will regularly walk in the way of the good. We will keep to the ways of the righteous. This is the way and the path metaphor, where life, we just habitually walk in the way. That's the way God has trained us as we have learned discernment. And so then verses 21 and 22 drive the point home as God only can do. Why is this so important? What is the ultimate consequence of following the way of wisdom? He tells us, verse 21, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Now, the land is important. The land in the Old Testament signifies, according to the covenant, it's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God has given an inheritance to his people. It's the place of God's blessing, the place of God's presence. Under the new covenant, this is the place where we dwell in full fellowship with God. It's the place to which we look forward to all eternity with him. If we pursue the way of wisdom, God promises that we will inhabit the land. We will live in God's presence. We will live in the place of his perpetual blessing. We will live where God protects us. And those with integrity will remain in it. This is pointing toward the end of time. For all of eternity, our choices now to choose the way of wisdom will result in all of eternity with him. We will live in the land. We will live in the land of promise with him, where he protects us, where he blesses us, where he blesses us with his presence. What's not to desire for following the way of wisdom? However, the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. God will not tolerate the wicked. If we just follow in life's gentle flow and fail ever to choose for him, we will end up in the paths of the wicked. And so I ask, parents, are we teaching here today our children? Have we set our children on a path to follow the way of wisdom? Grandparents, are we teaching our grandchildren to follow the way of wisdom? Looking back to verses 1 through 4, are we teaching them to incline their hearts, not to resist God in rebellion? Are we teaching our children to follow God passionately? One of the books that Sarah has, I think it's by Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Are we trying to capture our children's heart for God? Or are we imposing discipline on them so that they're conforming in outward action? This is a serious call. We're called as parents to surrender, to teach our children, to lead them to God. And so I close just as normal with a couple of application questions. Is the instruction of God's moral law in our home enough to counteract culture, based on wisdom versus the folly in the world around us? And do our children understand our commitment to this? Or are they getting mixed signals by the way we live in private? Second, have we engaged the hearts of our children? And are we leading them to pray? Are our children leading a life of prayer? Third, are we walking in complete integrity? Are we seeking the paths of wisdom? Are we allowing God's word to change our cultural values, or are we personally resisting this? Are we accepting all of what God has revealed, or only the correct, politically correct parts or the culturally appropriate parts? God tends to be invasive and offensive quite often. And finally, just as with the strange woman here at the end of Proverbs 2, have we put up boundaries to protect our marriage? One good book I've read several years ago was Every Man's Battle, Winning the War on Sexual Temptation, One Victory at a Time. And there are youth editions of this, Every Young Man's Battle for Teenagers. Forgive me, but I've not looked up the opposite version for young women. But it's there to be had. Jim would be a great resource for this. Ask him. Are we doing this and seeking the way of wisdom and the heart of God? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you today. I pray that you would give us the power to enter the way of wisdom, to seek you. Father, instead of being some kind of an imposed, rigid, legalistic system of wisdom, I pray, like in the first four verses, this is a dynamic and powerful relationship where we receive and know you, where we pray and you speak to us. God, where our heart is involved, where it's not cold and dead, but it's alive and vibrant. And Lord, for this, we can trust to you and you alone, because this is only a gift of God's grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.